Okay. All right. Hopefully this will work. It's the quickest, simplest way to go about it. All right. This looks better. Okay. Dismiss the brink. Did we do that already?
Yes.
All right. All right. This morning we resume our study of Matthew's birth narrative, chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 17, the genealogical record of Jesus. In that genealogy, Matthew shows that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that he has not only a legal standing on the claim to the throne of David, but that his lineage can be traced all the way back to the father of Israel himself. Upon this, Matthew begins making his case. Jesus not only has the right ancestry to be the Messiah, but as he will show, actually is the Messiah. That's a driving point in this whole gospel, that Jesus is the one Israel has been longing for throughout the centuries. Now, in the last line of this genealogy, there in verse 16, if you want to take a quick glance at that, Matthew sets things up for what he will talk about next, and this would be the account of the miraculous conception. Now, it's difficult for us to see it in our English translations of what he is doing there in that verse, but it's what he's doing is quite clear in the original language. So you may remember some of the discussion on this from last week, and because of its significance in setting up today's passage, we'll go over it again here quickly. Matthew writes, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born," those are the key words, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." So behind the English words "of whom" stands a Greek pronoun that, because it is feminine in gender, points specifically to who? To Mary. So while the genealogy itself establishes Joseph as the legal father of Jesus, Matthew's carefully chosen language here states that Mary is his biological parent and not Joseph. In addition to this, the words "was born" reinforces the point even more. In the Greek, the verb is passive voice, and this particular verb has been used 40 times in the verses above, typically translated "fathered," all of which are in active voice, but not here. It's the same verb, but it's in passive voice here. And Matthew is showing that Mary did not initiate, or for that matter, take any action in the conception. Rather, she was acted upon by God. All this serves to highlight the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. Setting that up now. And Matthew will make that case here in the verses to follow, and actually makes that case in the whole gospel. The point being here is that this is no ordinary king in the line of David. So follow with me now, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means "God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. All right, this, of course, is a familiar passage. It is one that, as far as I can remember, we have never actually worked through here, verse by verse, at our church. Hopefully, by doing so this morning, it will help, help us appreciate the deeper story of this familiar account. And there'll be several places where we could stop to actually elaborate on possible practical applications and, like, lessons for our lives, but for today, I won't take time to focus on those. Otherwise, this sermon will go from 35 minutes to an hour and 35. So hopefully those lessons will be pretty obvious. Well, my primary interest here is kind of working through the text itself. So in this passage here that we've just read, we find the purpose again for the preceding genealogy. Jesus is the legitimate son of David and a legitimate son of Abraham. He is a true Jew, and his royal lineage gives him a legal right to the throne of David. But he is much more than that, as these verses clearly show here. The miracle of his conception And the announcement from the angel clearly revealed that he is also the Son of God, and is so legitimately. As Matthew sees it, this supernatural conception of Jesus marks the beginning of a new era in Israel's history. The promised Messiah has now come, and he is an even greater Messiah than what we had expected. So we need a little background on the culture here to help better appreciate the deeper story of this familiar narrative. As was the custom for young people anticipating marriage, Joseph and Mary were pledged to each other in a period of betrothal, or what we might think of as engagement. But in the Jewish tradition, this was much more of a weighty undertaking than what is practiced in our cultures today, especially here in our own, in America. The Jewish marriage customs at the time of Jesus typically included two basic stages of the relationship. You had the betrothal, and then you had the wedding. And because their custom of betrothal was quite a bit different than our custom of engagement, I'm going to just stick with the word betrothal so that we don't confuse their practice with ours. The betrothal stage itself had two parts to it. The first part involved the choosing of a spouse, which is probably a good place to begin if you're going to be betrothed. And as you may know, the parents are the ones who typically initiated these arrangements. The parents of the young man would choose the one they believed would be a good wife for their son. And this arrangement usually took place when the couple would just be around 12 or 13 years old. Marriage itself, of course, would come later, typically when the boy would turn around 18 or so, but it could be earlier than that. Sometimes these arrangements would be hard and fast, and other times it'd be a little more loose, have a little more freedom to them. It all kind of depended on the agreements that both sets of parents would make with each other. Sons and daughters, as they matured into their teenage years, could weigh in and make their feelings and preferences known, and sometimes those would be honored. A lot of different factors would be involved here. But in the end, one thing that was always required was, at the very least, the approval of the parents. No one got married without their blessing. Now, the idea of, just kind of a side note here, of having your parents choose your mate might sound a bit, disturbing to us, horrifying to us. But as I thought about this week, you know, it did eliminate a huge problem that almost every modern marriage suffers from. And that is the ongoing tension that in-laws have with the spouse their kid chose, all right? They're never good enough. You know, if only he had married Susan instead, you know, if only she went with someone more responsible, you know. How many know what I'm talking about? Don't raise your hand. When the parents choose, all that disagreeableness is pretty much a non-issue, you know. Tension with in-laws is actually one of the top three reasons for a failed marriage. And that this is all eliminated. So it's probably still not worth it. I don't know. I'd still be a bachelor, I'm sure. But the second stage of the betrothal involved the official arrangements, which would occur several years later, months, you know, before the marriage itself, maybe a year before the marriage, in a formal prenuptial agreement before witnesses. The couple would actually enter into an official betrothal contract. They would agree to get married, and this was legally binding, and it gave the man legal rights over his bride-to-be. And it could only be broken by a formal process of divorce. From that point on, they would actually be referred to as husband and wife, although they would not be in the sense that we think of it, but they would be in the sense that they thought of it. Three types of gifts would often be exchanged during this period. The first was the bride price. This was a compensation gift from the family of the bridegroom to the family of the bride, sealing the covenant and binding the two families. The second was the dowry. This was a substantial gift, financial gift, from the father of the bride to the couple, a kind of trust account, if you will. Technically, it remained the property of the wife, and it provided her certain protections. If, for instance, he died, she could draw from the dowry to help with living expenses. If he divorced her, she got to keep this money, all of it, and that, in a way, served as a kind of deterrent against him walking out on her. The third gift was from the bridegroom to the bride, which served as a symbol of his commitment to her. And this would be similar to the way that guys today give an engagement ring. Now, the exchange of these gifts, along with the formality of entering into the betrothal before witnesses, and the whole thing of it being a legal contract that can only be done by an official divorce, gave this stage of the relationship, the betrothal, enormous weight and significance. It's quite a bit different than how we do things today, at least here in America. And this background helps us to better appreciate the predicament that Joseph faced. Once he learned that Mary was pregnant, it wasn't as simple as just dumping her and moving on because he was no longer interested, like what we would see today. So we'll come back to that in a moment. The weight of the betrothal helps us to better appreciate the weight given to this second stage of the relationship, the formal ceremony of the wedding itself. And again, this would more or less be about a year after this betrothal agreement. Weddings were more than just celebrating the formal union of two people's love so that they can now live together. Kind of like that's our attitude today, more or less. Rather, the marriage ensured that the families involved would continue for generations to come through the birth of children. This is what drove all the excitement. This was, to the Jew, the way that they experienced immortality. Their treasured name, blood, heritage, family would continue to live on. And so the marriage celebration reflected that joy and hope. Weddings were quite elaborate, very festive, certainly public. They involved a lot of eating and drinking and dancing, and the festivities could go on for several days, even a week or more. The father of the bride would draw up an agreement, which would be presented to the couple for their signatures, and this served as kind of a wedding certificate. It doesn't appear that there was any custom like our honeymoon, where the couple would take off for a couple weeks and get away from everyone. But we do know that there was a specially prepared nuptial chamber that would be prepared for the couple to consummate their marriage sexually. Again, this was a big deal because all the families were anticipating children. And this was back in the good old days when the purpose of sex was to have kids. Okay, it's another sermon for another day. From the wedding night would come a blood-stained cloth that would serve as proof of the bride's virginity. And this practice comes from Deuteronomy 22. If it were revealed that she was not a virgin, the husband would have a legal right to divorce her immediately. And actually, he would be expected to. On the other hand, the cloth served as protection from any potential false accusation. The man might change his mind, decide he doesn't want this woman for his wife after all, falsely claim that she wasn't a virgin, and try to seek a divorce on those grounds. The cloth then served as evidence in her favor. The passage back in Deuteronomy addresses that very scenario. For our purposes here, this is the point. This high regard given to the woman's virginity sheds enormous light on this birth narrative here in Matthew's gospel. If we approach this passage here with the attitude that we have been conditioned by from our own culture, we will miss a lot of what's going on here. Today, virginity is not given hardly any value at all. In fact, it is just assumed, at least among non-Christians, that a couple has been sexually active before the wedding. And unfortunately, in contrast to the clear teaching of Scripture, promiscuity in courtship is becoming more and more common even among believers. But this certainly would not have been the case among Jewish people in the first century. Without knowing the supernatural origin of the pregnancy, Joseph naturally thinks that Mary has lost something extremely valuable. Something extremely valuable to her and to him. And he has to be going crazy. The very idea that she has slept with another man has to be tearing him apart for many reasons. She has betrayed him. He's confused. He's angry. Their dream of marriage together shattered. The humiliation of what will now follow, unbearable. He is beside himself, his whole world crushed. As a righteous man, it was appropriate for him to obtain a certificate of divorce. at this point. And the word righteous here that Matthew used to describe Joseph simply means right behavior according to the law. In other words, in light of Old Testament law, namely Deuteronomy 24:1, divorcing Mary would have been the right thing to do. This because, quote, something indecent has been found out about her. He could not in good conscience go ahead with the marriage. In fact, her premarital sex produced a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, not only dissolved the betrothal, but according to Deuteronomy 17, warranted the death penalty. Though it doesn't appear that this was actually practiced under Roman rule. But Joseph finds, you know, that path to be quite difficult. On the one hand, you know, he can't marry her because that would be condoning her adultery and promiscuity. The very idea is unthinkable, not to mention that the child she's carrying is someone else's. On the other hand, he does still care about Mary. He is very concerned about the damage a divorce will do to her reputation. She will be marked forever as a fornicator and the mother of a bastard child. And I use that word on purpose because it carries the full effect of the shame and stigma of that day. It's found in the King James Bible, so it shouldn't be off limits. But it's called for in this. This is what would happen. The stigma of that. The point being, the shame brought upon the woman he loves, that too is unbearable to him. It's just equally unthinkable. What does he do? Now, from verse 19, we could conclude that Mary's pregnancy is not yet, at this point, public knowledge. And so, he has to divorce her, and he can at least do so in a way that hopefully would minimize the damage, minimize the shame. And so, that is his plan, to divorce her privately, hoping that the scandal can be contained. And this, as we know, speaks to his character. He really is called here. As a righteous man, he wants to honor God, honor God's law, and honor Mary. There is no ideal solution, but this seems to be the most honorable plan. According to the customs of that day, the divorce did not have to be done in public or even made public, but yet there still had to be two or three witnesses to make it official. However, the community is expecting a wedding, and if there isn't, then explanations will have to be given at some point. And everyone will, sometime soon, begin to notice that Mary is pregnant. And so even a private divorce doesn't really solve that much. We could only imagine the internal conflict going on inside Joseph, a whirlwind of mixed feelings and confusion, and Mary as well, probably worrying about what Joseph will do and what people will say and how it will all turn out. Into the dark turmoil of this mess, and it really is a mess, comes the stunning appearance of the angel in Joseph's dream. And this then becomes a major turning point in the whole story. The angel assures Joseph that the child doesn't belong to another man as he had concluded, but is rather the supernatural work of God. You know, quote, what is conceived of her in her is from the Holy Spirit. So though this had been quite puzzling, it no doubt gave him great peace. Like, what a relief. Ah. Mary was not unfaithful to me after all. Wow, that's so good. And the good news continues to come his way. The angel goes on to explain that this is no ordinary child that she is carrying. He is destined to save God's people from their sins. And finally, very significant, the angel provides the much needed guidance that Joseph had been earnestly praying for. Every night he's been tossing and turning in bed, crying out, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Well, this new information changes everything. And the angel tells him what he needs to do. He tells him to stay the course. Don't call things off. Marry her. And don't be afraid. Now, those are really neat words if you just stop and ponder this. The exhortation to not be afraid is something that we should really try to appreciate here. These words pertain, of course, to the natural fear Joseph has had about all the suspicions and rumors that will plague Mary and that would plague him as well if he were to marry her. And so with the angel's words to marry her, well, those fears have now just been reignited. Folks back then, as today, they like to do the math and figure out when that first child was conceived, whether it was before or after the wedding. And so how would Joseph and Mary answer that? Who would ever believe such a far-fetched story if they told others what really happened? In agreeing to marry her, Joseph is agreeing to embrace shame and disgrace that is not his to bear. And again, we today, in this promiscuous culture, we can't really fully appreciate the weight of this shame and disgrace that it would have felt like back then. But yet this message from the angel gives Joseph all that he needs to not be afraid. He knows now that God has chosen both he and Mary for a great purpose. He knows that the child within her has been chosen for an even greater purpose. And so with the bigger picture in mind, even though he doesn't quite understand everything or could comprehend it, this great honor of playing such a vital role in the redemption of Israel, with that, Joseph presses ahead and endures the shame and gossip and rumors and humiliation. It is, in his mind, a small price to pay for such an honor. And this, yet again, Joseph shows himself to be truly righteous. The angel goes on, instructing him to name the child Jesus, from which we saw last week means Yahweh saves. The name Jesus was a common name of that day. But in this case, the name really does, in every conceivable way, match the mission of the person who bears it. All right, this now brings us to verse 22. Matthew has more or less been giving us the account of what happened, but here he pauses for a moment to interject an important comment. He points out that this event of a virgin conceiving a child fulfills an ancient prophecy in Holy Scripture. The prophecy, as the footnotes in your Bible will indicate, is found in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Verses 22 and 23 here in Matthew are familiar ones. They're found on Christmas cards. We all know them. He writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." So typically when we see in Scripture that a claim that this or that fills a prophecy, we tend to think of it in terms of a direct prediction coming true. And this is often the case, but that isn't the only way that a prophecy can be fulfilled. For instance, fulfill could also indicate the way in which the life and teaching of Jesus as a whole brings full meaning to the entire Old Testament Scripture. And the New Testament talks about that. Jesus even addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. Another way that fulfilling works is typology. Hopefully you're familiar with this. We've talked about in the past some. This is where a person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament foreshadows something in the New Testament. The lesser thing points to the greater thing and is fulfilled in the greater thing. In fact, throughout just this Gospel of Matthew's, we find a number of different ways an Old Testament prophecy can be fulfilled. And so we need to be aware of this as we approach the passage here. Matthew sees the birth of Jesus fulfilling a prophecy back in Isaiah, but quite frankly, it isn't exactly easy to see what Matthew sees. So we need to plunge into this. And we've touched on some of the challenges here in years past, but today we're going to go a bit deeper with it. That ancient prophecy back in Isaiah 7 that Matthew refers to is addressing something that Isaiah prophesied during a dark and fearful time in Jewish history, during the reign of King Ahaz, king of Judah. Ahaz, one of many of Judah's wicked kings, was fearing an attack from the north coming from an alliance of two powerful nations. This alliance could easily crush his kingdom and topple his throne. And through the prophet Isaiah, God assures Ahaz that this will not happen. In order to confirm that Judah would not be conquered, Isaiah prophesies that the Lord would give to Ahaz a sign so as to encourage him. That sign is that a virgin would give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel. Simple enough. However, the birth of Jesus came 700 years later. A little late when it comes to providing encouragement to Ahaz, right? What good is it now? And so this sign that was to give Ahaz assurance had to obviously be something other than the Virgin Mary giving birth to Emmanuel, that is Jesus. Do we all agree on that? The question then is, how was this prophecy fulfilled in the day of Ahaz? Who was the child? Who was the virgin? We have no record of a virgin birth during the day of Ahaz, or for that matter, any time in the Old Testament. The only virgin birth in the Bible is Mary. And so to restate the problem again, Isaiah claims the prophecy will be fulfilled in the day of Ahaz, But Matthew claims it was fulfilled 700 years later with Jesus. So what's going on? Now, as to be expected, different theories, solutions have been proposed. On top of this is yet another controversy, and it has to do with the meaning of the word virgin, which, of course, may actually be the most significant word in the prophecy. So we'll start there with the problem of the word virgin, and then we'll come back to the problem of how and when the prophecy was fulfilled. And I'll try to navigate our way through this as straightforward and cleanly as I can. Let me just assure you that it is worth the time and effort to work through this. The Hebrew word used there in Isaiah 7:14 means maiden or young girl. And reputable scholars contend that it almost always refers to an unmarried virgin. But it doesn't absolutely have to mean that. In fact, the Revised Standard Version has translated the word there as young woman instead of virgin. Now, it is easy to see why things are a bit muddy on this and not so cut and dry, because in that day, as explained earlier, it is just widely assumed that an unmarried young woman is going to be a virgin. And this is what would naturally come to mind when the word was used. Now, you may remember that around 300 years before Christ, well before Matthew quotes this prophecy, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek language. This was known as, for 10 points, the Septuagint, and it became the Bible of the people. The scriptures are now available in the language of the common man. And when it came to Isaiah 7:14, the translators chose a Greek word that refers to a sexually mature, unmarried woman who is a virgin. So, apparently, they at least recognized a reference to something supernatural in Isaiah's prophecy. And this translation influenced the understanding of its readers for hundreds of years to follow. And Matthew himself was certainly familiar with this rendering. The point is this, as worded, that's a key phrase, as worded, the prophecy in Isaiah 7 may or may not be referring to a supernatural conception. However, the possibility that it could be does enjoy support on a number of levels. So with that background in mind, let's now consider three different views that have emerged about the fulfillment of the prophecy itself. And the question again here is when and how? There is one school of thought that claims that Matthew just got it wrong. The prophecy was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in the day of Isaiah and Ahaz. It has nothing to do with Jesus, Mary, or the virgin birth. Basically, Isaiah predicted that a young woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy would later get married, have a son, and she would name him Emmanuel, that is, God with us. We today don't know who that child was, but it was someone who, when he was born and named, would have been recognized by Ahaz, as the sign that Isaiah told him about. Unaware of such prophecy, the mother may have chosen that name simply as a symbol of hope to convey the promise of God's presence in the dark times of national unrest. You know, God is with us. So this position I've just outlined is not typically held to by Christians, at least Christians who would accept the authority of the Gospels. Second view goes completely the other direction and argues that there was no fulfillment at the time of Isaiah and Ahaz, but was solely intended to be a messianic prophecy and was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. The sign, therefore, refers to both the supernatural conception of the mother, namely that she was a virgin, and the name given to her baby, the name Emmanuel. And this is the way, quite frankly, that most Christians have traditionally understood all this. The problem here is that Isaiah actually gave the prophecy for the purpose of reassuring King Ahaz. You can't really divorce it from its historical context. To say that it only pertains to Jesus is to say that Isaiah got it wrong. Everyone follow me so far? Now, it's just maybe a little technical. I know on Christmas morning, it's not really Christmas, but for the Sunday that we celebrate Christmas, you're wanting something a little more zing. This is kind of technical, but hopefully you're following it. A little more zing. What? I think Weaver would say sparkle and glitter or something like that. All right. Now for the third view. This attempts to more or less harmonize the valid points found in both positions. And this is the one that I will advance as the favored one. It recognizes that God was giving through Isaiah a prophecy that had historical significance and fulfillment in the days of Ahaz, and that God was giving through Isaiah a prophecy regarding a future Messiah. Both were going on at the same time, and that it was fulfilled in the miraculous conception birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 therefore has two fulfillments. One is immediate, then and there. The other is ultimate, fulfilled 700 years later. And this sort of thing is, of course, not unique or even rare. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament that have a double fulfillment. And there's actually a name for this. You might remember your lessons from hermeneutics. We use the word sensus plenior, which is Latin for fuller sense or fuller meaning. So to flesh it out, we would suggest something along this line. A young woman who may or may not have been a virgin at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, at some point later, conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Emmanuel. And this then is the sign that assures Ahaz that God will protect his kingdom and his people. Even though we don't know the identity of that woman and child, we can assume that they did exist, that they were real people, and Ahaz knew of them. Before this child would be old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, also part of Isaiah's prophecy in the same passage there, Judah would be delivered from this threat of invasion that Ahaz was worried sick about. This prophecy was fulfilled in its immediate sense in 732 BC when the northern alliance that threatened Ahaz was defeated by the Assyrians. All this happened within the time frame miraculously predicted by Isaiah. And so there was truly an immediate fulfillment. Matthew then, 700 years later, with Mary's miraculous conception in mind and her virginity and the baby Jesus being referred to as Emmanuel, well, that triggers something. He remembers Isaiah's prophecy, sees the obvious similarities, the parallels, and upon some reflection claims that this situation here with Mary and Jesus, is the deeper, truer, more complete fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And in this, he doesn't deny that it was fulfilled earlier. He simply claims that there's much more going on. To Matthew, the double fulfillment is simply too obvious to not point out. One might say that there is on some level a typology going on. The first Emmanuel foreshadows the true Emmanuel, Jesus. The lesser points to the greater. The sign given to Ahaz was a prediction of military deliverance, salvation from a powerful northern alliance. But that same sign was also, according to Matthew, a prediction of a future messianic figure who would provide true deliverance, true salvation. The child Emmanuel, back in the day of Ahaz, well, his birth was promised by God as a symbol of hope. And now we have another child named Emmanuel. He too is a symbol of hope. His birth was also promised by God. But he's much more than a symbol. He really is hope. He really is God with us. More than just having a name that means God with us, he really is God with us in the flesh, and so on. So, follow all that? Fortunately, we don't have time this morning to take questions. All right. So the chart behind me might be a little helpful in this. So let's now move on to verses 24 and 25. Just another section here to go through. When Joseph awakes from his sleep, he obeys the angel's instructions, takes Mary to be his lawfully wedded wife. We can assume that he did this publicly and did so in a wedding. After this, he takes Mary home to live with him. However, as verse 25 indicates, he refrains from marital relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. The delicate way Matthew phrases this expression is literally, he was not knowing her. And this was a common way of referring to sexual abstinence. A few modern translations, like the New Living Translation and the Christian Standard Bible and others, render the meaning more explicitly. Did not have sexual relations with her. But, this is interesting, given the popularity and wide use of the infancy narrative, especially at Christmas, used in children's plays and so on, most translators have on purpose preferred language that is more euphemistic. Now, we know from Josephus and others that abstinence during pregnancy was widely observed in Judaism of the first century. The reason Matthew mentions it here is to ensure his readers that this pregnancy could not be mistaken for anything natural, not the result of sex before the wedding or after the wedding. Let there be no mistake. He just wants to clarify that completely. Now, as many of you know, Roman Catholics and even Eastern Orthodox teach a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which claims that she remained a virgin all of her life. A number of Protestants have held to this as well, including Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, others. The doctrine enjoys a long history in the church, and it's well cemented into the fabric of the Catholic Church, and it has been since this 3rd or 4th centuries. The biblical arguments for this, I think, are pretty weak. There is a claim that in Luke, Mary takes a vow of celibacy in her interaction with the angel when she said, "I am a virgin." That's understood to be a vow. Another point is that her true spouse was not Joseph, but the Holy Spirit. And regarding all the siblings of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament, well, they actually came from a previous marriage of Joseph, or perhaps instead they were cousins. Much of the argument centers on the belief that her virginity was a perpetual sign of consecration. She had devoted herself fully to the Lord and would therefore never give her body over to something so carnal. I would suggest that this particular doctrine has more to do with harboring some sort of dirty view of sexual relations than anything else. So just let us remember this morning that in Scripture, sex is presented as a good thing protected by marriage, not an evil thing made permissible by marriage. The word "until" in verse 25 most naturally means that Mary and Joseph enjoyed physical intimacy after the birth of Jesus, from which other children were born. And this really is the most natural explanation for the brothers and sisters of Jesus that we read about. So in closing, as kind of a note of interest, we should perhaps appreciate that Matthew opens his gospel by presenting Jesus as God with us and closes his gospel, chapter 28, by reinforcing that same point with a promise of Jesus. You will remember this, that I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will be with you. In Jesus, the Messiah, God is with us indeed. What greater blessing could possibly be conceived than for God to dwell with his people? And that, of course, is the central part of our Christmas celebration. The Word made flesh. He became like us, his brothers in every way. He who was equal to God did not think it beneath himself to become one of us. He did not exploit his divine rights and privileges for his own benefit, but rather humbled himself and became a servant. He will be with us to the end of the age, and he will be with us forever in the age to come. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So upon those words, you are dismissed. Merry Christmas. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.